In Romans 1:15, I'm ready to preach the gospel. Those seven English words in your Bible are translated from two Greek words. I don't want to get too deeply into this tonight, but let me just mention to you a little bit about this. The first three words, I am ready, come from the Greek word prothumon. Now, that's a word you might not recognize, but if I mention the word thermostat or thermal or thermometer, that is the Greek word that those words come from. It literally means hot. And Paul is saying here, I'm on fire to preach the gospel. The phrase to preach the gospel, four English words, is translated from one Greek word. It is the word, I'm not going to encourage you to write this down because I'm not sure I'll get it right, but it is the word euangelizesthai. The word euangelizesthai comes from the root word euangelion, which means the gospel, the good news. And Paul is saying here, I am on fire to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And then in Romans 1 verse 17 he says, for in it, speaking of the gospel, the righteous are in it, the just shall live, he says, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed, he says, and then he concludes that verse by saying, the just shall live by faith. Now here's what I want you to see. 800 years or so prior to Paul making that statement, Habakkuk had said the same thing. The righteous man shall live by faith. Now Paul is living in a world that is a wicked world, and Paul says, the just man shall live by faith. Now fast forward again to the year 2010. Here we are in the United States of America. Our nation is struggling. The world is in trouble. There is unrighteousness everywhere. The wicked seem to be prevailing. Those who are poor seem to be oppressed, and the laws of God are being ignored, sometimes even by the people of God. And ladies and gentlemen, the answer that God gave to Joshua, and the answer that God gave to Habakkuk, and the answer that God gave to Paul is the same answer that we need today. Clearly proclaim God's word to the world, number one. And number two, live your life by faith. Now, why in the world do we talk about all of those four different branches of the history of mankind? It's because in each of those branches of the history of mankind, the leaders during those days had one thing in common. They were all men of God who were meek. They were all men of God who understood the characteristic of meekness. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, that meekness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, Jesus said, blessed or happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In James 1, 19 through 21, James tells us that we are to receive the implanted word with meekness. And if you will open your Bible for a moment to Psalm chapter 37, I want to mention some of the descriptions of these individuals that we've talked about tonight. Now, if all of these men were such great leaders, and if they are men who came on the scene at a time when God's people needed leadership, what is the definition of meekness that characterizes their life? There were men who were gentle, but they were men who were strong. And there is a correlation in the life of every individual who would be meek between gentleness and strength. It is a gentle strength, if you will. It is, as the brother said, strength under control. It is recognizing that God is in charge, yet we are servants of His. In this great psalm, the 37th psalm, David gives to us four characteristics of meekness that I want us to notice tonight for just a moment. And as we notice these, I would encourage you to think about the people in the days of Joshua, and think about the people in the days of Habakkuk, and think about the people in the days of Paul, and think about the people in our day. This is a portrait of meekness, so we want to pull together into this a portrait of this idea of meekness. Number one, every person who is meek will completely trust in God. They trust in God. Meek people begin, verse 5 tells us, by trusting in God. They believe that He will work for them. They believe that he will vindicate them when others oppose them. Biblical meekness is rooted in the deep confidence that God is for you and that God is with you. Jesus Christ classified himself as a meek individual. And he was able to say that God is always with me. If you go back and read through the book of John, you'll be amazed at how many times Jesus will make a statement similar to this. I have not come to do my will, but to do the will of the Father who sent me. I've come to do his work. In John chapter 9, for instance, about verse 4, Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent us while it is day, for the night comes when no man can work. In one passage in the book of John, Jesus made a monumental statement that I can't imagine being able to make, but I would love to be able to make, where Jesus said, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. Wouldn't you like to be able to say that? You see, Jesus completely put his trust in God. And it is for that reason that Jesus, as he is hanging upon the cross, even in the midst of pain, according to Isaiah chapter 53, when he poured out his soul, verse 10 and verse 12, both of those verses tell us that Jesus poured out his soul into death. He cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Martin Luther looked at that statement and said, God, forsake God? How can this be? And I'll tell you how it can be. It's because of my sin. You see, that the very idea of meekness and humility suggests that I understand God's holiness and God's greatness in relation to my sinfulness and my weakness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul tells us, beginning in verse 18, all these things are of God. He's talking about the things that he's mentioned in verse 17. They have to do with the salvation process. He talked about in verse 17 the fact that old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And he says at the beginning of verse 18, everything that has anything to do with the salvation process comes from God. God originated that. He goes on to say in verses 18 through 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, he will use the word reconciliation or reconciling five different times. Over and over again, Paul says that I've committed to you the ministry of reconciliation. That God has reconciled you unto himself, and he wants you to reconcile yourself to him. And in one of the most beautiful, important verses of Scripture you'll read in the Bible, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made, well, who is that talking about? Well, it's talking about God. God made him who knew no sin. Well, who is the one who knew no sin? As one commentator says, the field becomes very narrow at this point. As a matter of fact, there's only one individual who has ever walked upon the face of the earth who knew no sin. It was the one of whom Pilate said, I can find no fault in this man. It was the one of whom Peter said, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? It is the one of whom the Father himself said, and this is the most monumental statement of all regarding his complete perfectness. The Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Is the one of whom the writer of the book of Hebrews says, he is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. There's only one who ever walked on the face of this earth who knew no sin, and that was Jesus Christ. And the reason he was able to do that, and the reason he was able to go to the cross, is because he completely trusts in God. And that's why, as he is hanging upon the cross, suspended between heaven and earth for 6 hours, he cries out at the end of his life, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He poured out his soul unto death. Everyone who will be meek understands what it means to trust in God. It means when we're sitting in a hospital room and the doctor comes out and the doctor says, the cancer is terminal and there's nothing we can do about it. And so we trust in God. It's when the doctor comes out and he says, the baby is premature and the lungs are not developed, and I don't know if the baby's going to make it. We trust in God. It's when we don't know if we're going to be able to keep our job because the economy has taken another downturn. We trust in God. It is when our children don't turn out the way that we had hoped that they would turn out. We trust in God. It's when our mate comes in and our mate says, I don't want to live with you anymore. I don't love you anymore. We trust in God. And so those who are meek will trust in God. Not only do they trust in God, secondly, if you'll look at verse 5, this verse tells us that they commit their way to God. And so people who are meek commit their way to the Lord. The Hebrew word commit means literally to roll. The idea is that meek people have discovered that God is trustworthy, and so they roll their way, their business, their problems, their relationship frustrations, their health, their fears, they roll them all over to the Lord. They admit that they are insufficient to cope with the complexities and pressures and obstacles of this life, and they trust that God is able and willing to sustain them and guide them and to protect them. So they commit their way to the Lord, all of their way. Jeremiah said, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Solomon said, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. You commit all of your way to the Lord. You give him everything. You turn it all over to him. I'm reminded of the fellow who said, I used to worry all night long. I couldn't sleep because I had all of these worries in my life. And finally one day it dawned on me that I just need to commit all of this to the Lord. And I decided he was going to be up all night anyway, so I'd let him worry about it. They commit their way to God. Number three, they are quiet before God and they wait for him. According to verse 7, meek people are quiet and still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. So they discover that God can be trusted. Then they commit their way to him, and then they wait patiently in stillness for the Lord God to work in their lives and to work in the world around them. Remember those words of Habakkuk, God, why aren't you doing anything? And Habakkuk says, if I explained to you what I was doing, you wouldn't even understand it. And I've often thought that God would want to say the same thing to us. If somehow I could speak to you and I could explain to you what was going on, you still wouldn't understand it. And so we wait before the Lord. We patiently wait. We pray. We do our part. And then we wait before the Lord. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And so we must wait for the Lord. We must not lean upon our own understanding. We must wait before the Lord. We must allow him to direct all of our steps. No wonder David said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. No wonder he said, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119. David knew that it was the Lord who would guide him, and so he was willing to wait. And Habakkuk had to wait. And God comes to Habakkuk and he says, Habakkuk, I'm working. You need to know that. But here's what I want you to do, Habakkuk. I want you to proclaim the will of God clearly. Write the vision and make it plain, chapter 2, verse 2. And then I want you to live all of your life by faith. We live in a world where people need to see examples of what it means to live life by faith. Our children need to see examples of fathers and mothers who are living their life by faith. They need to see examples of people who do not grow impatient with the Lord, but who are willing to wait before him. And then number four, verse 7 tells us the fourth thing about the meek is that they do not fret over the wicked. Verse 8 says they refrain from anger. Their family and their work and their life are all in God's hands. They trust him and they wait patiently and quietly to see how his power and his goodness will work things out. Yes, we live in a world that is a wicked world. We live in a world that is filled with sin. Romans chapter 1, if you were to read again, verses 18 through 32, paints a vivid picture of a Gentile world in sin. Romans chapter 2 explains that the Jewish world is in sin. In Romans chapter 3, Paul seems to be saying, if I happen to leave anybody out, by the way, he did not. Verses 9 and 10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God has made it clear in Romans 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life eternal. God has given us warning about the coming judgment. Some 250 chapters or so in the New Testament, and in those 250 plus chapters, more than 240 warnings concerning God's judgment day. The most vivid is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. I was preaching up in Canada a few years ago, and they took us over and showed us the Niagara Falls. I'd never been to the Niagara Falls. And we had a guide, and he was telling us about the Niagara River, and he said, the Niagara Falls, the way the erosion is occurring, the falls are backing up, but the river is back there. And if there are boaters on the river who begin to come toward the falls, there is a large sign that hangs across the river. And in very large letters, you read these words, do you have an anchor? And he said, just about another 100 yards down, as you get closer to the falls, there is another very large sign that hangs there. And it says, written in large letters, do you know how to use it? And God says, there's a judgment day coming. Do you have an anchor? And do you know how to use it? And the anchor for our life is Jesus Christ. First Peter tells us that Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, follow me even as I follow Christ. I would encourage you to read. I wish we had time to talk about Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and chapter 10, or chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, I want to know Jesus. Verse 10 says, I want to be like him. I want to be conformed to his death. In Philippians chapter 3, in the first 7 or 8 verses there, Paul gives a detailed account of his life and all of the good things that he had done in his life. And then when you get to chapter 3, verse 12 and following, Paul says, I haven't arrived yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, I reach forward to the things that are ahead. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul said, the goal of my life is to know Jesus Christ. The goal of my life is to ignore what is going on in the world around me and to be focused on Jesus. And Paul's attitude was, I haven't gotten there yet, but Paul said, Jesus has my heart. And in Philippians chapter 3, when you come down to about verse 16 and 17, Paul talks about our citizenship. Before that, he will talk about the fact that you need to flee from the wrong people. You need to flee from the enemies. And he talks about those enemies whose God is their belly. And he said, they think about earthly things. By the way, Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, do not set your affections on things below, but set your affections on things above. We need to think about heavenly things. Well, Paul says there in Philippians 3, I don't want you to focus on those worldly, evil people. But he says, you remember that your citizenship is in heaven. In Philippians 3, 19 and 20 there, where Paul uses the word citizenship, it's a very interesting word. The Greek word is a word that doesn't appear anywhere else in all the Bible, only in this one verse. It was a word that was used by the ancient people to describe an individual who had been taken captive, perhaps in a war or in the takeover of a nation, and this individual had been removed from their homeland and they had been taken into captivity in another land. And Paul, and they would say, well, this is not really our home. Our citizenship is back there in our homeland because their names were written on a register there. And Paul uses this very interesting Greek word, and he says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now watch this. We are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. This is not really our home. Our home is in heaven. Our Savior is there. Our Father is there. The loved ones who have gone on before us are there. And if you are a child of God, regardless of what other people do around you, regardless of what is going on in the world, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You are a citizen of heaven. And there is nobody in the world that can take that away from you. Not all the evil, wickedness in the world can delete your name from the Lamb's Book of Life. Sometimes I hear Christians say, well, you know, I sort of like it here. I'm not sure I want to go to heaven. And I think, I bet you'll lie about other things too. Because you see, that's where we all want to go. Because that's where our Father is, that's where our Savior is, that's where our loved ones are. Some of you have children there, and parents and grandparents and grandchildren, and your name is written in heaven. And then Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20, because of that, we eagerly wait the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly wait. We can't wait for that day. We eagerly wait the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in that day, now watch this, will transform this body of our lowly estate and conform it into the body of his glorious estate. He will transform. The word transform means to change. When our son, who is now 22, was a small child, he had these toys called Transformers. Some of y'all remember them. They were these little plastic machine-like things that you could fool with them and turn them into something that looked like a monster. I hear Transformers have made a comeback. I'm not in that age category anymore, but I hear that they have. And they would change. We understand that word transform. He will transform this body of our lowly estate. And he will conform. The word conform means he will make it like that. He will change this body so that we will be like him. Now, what is Jesus like? Well, the answer to that is we don't know. We know that he doesn't have a physical body like we have. We know that he has a spiritual body. 1 John 3 verses 1 and 2 says it doesn't yet appear what it will be like when he appears. But we know this, now watch this, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be like him. He will transform this body of our lowly estate and conform it into the body of his glorious estate. Now look at the rest of the verse. By the working of his mighty power with which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Somebody says, can he really do that? And the answer is, you better believe he can. By the same power that he used when he spoke the world into existence. By the same power that he used when he said, let there be light and there was light. By the same power that he took dirt from the ground and he created formed mankind. By the same power that he put man to sleep and he took that rib out of man. Now, it might not say this in your translation of the Bible, men, but all of us know that was the prime rib that he took. He took the rib out of man and he created woman. By that power that God used, according to Romans chapter 1 verse 4, when he up from the grave, Jesus Christ arose. By that power, he will change us so that we'll be like Jesus. Paul says, we eagerly wait the coming of the Savior, who will transform this body of our lowly estate and conform it into the body of his glorious estate by the power with which he is able to subdue all things to himself. There is the prize. Someday, if we live this life the way he wants us to live it, and if we work our way through the wickedness and the evil of this life, someday he will change us and we will be just like him. There is the prize. Now remember back early in Philippians chapter 3, Paul had talked about the goal of his life. What was the goal? The goal was, I want to be like Jesus. Now watch, the prize is, someday you will be just like Jesus. Don't miss this, friends. The goal and the prize are the very same thing. But it requires that we be people who are meek enough to turn everything in our life over to God. Who are meek enough to trust the Lord in all of our ways. who are meek enough to be willing to be quiet and to wait upon the Lord, and who are meek enough to not fret over the wickedness and the evil in our world. Oh, I know there are problems all around us, but praise be to God. We serve a risen Savior who someday will change us so that we will be just like Him. Therefore, we eagerly wait the coming of the Savior. Are you ready for that day tonight? Are you ready for the day that He will come again in the clouds and He will call those who are His home? If you're not a child of God, if you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you will give Him your life in repentance and confess His name before men, and if you will be buried with Him, immersed in baptism for the forgiveness of sins, He will wash away all of your sins. He will add you to His church. He will write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you will be a citizen of heaven, and He'll put you on your road to glory. If you're a child of God tonight, and you haven't trusted Him with all of your ways, if you have fretted so much over the ways of the world that you have crept back into the world, and you need the prayers of the people of God and the forgiveness of your sins, if we can help you in any way tonight, respond to the invitation of Jesus. We invite you to come while we stand together and while we sing.